All right, turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 17, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come in at once and sit down and eat,' but will not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" One of the alternative titles I put on today's message was Snares, Sycamines and Servants. The sycamine tree is the one that's translated here as mulberry tree. And really that's what these sayings of Jesus, on the surface, they don't seem to be much of an obvious link between them at all. But as we realize that he has stopped speaking directly now to the Pharisees and the crowds who are sometimes influenced by the Pharisees, sometimes influenced by him, and he's turned to his disciples, what ties all of these sayings together, and we've just stopped for the sake of time at verse 10, as you will see, it continues right through the coming chapters as he comes closer and closer to Jerusalem. What links all of these together is that they are to do with the difficulties we're going to face as Christians. The challenge, for example, of forgiveness, the nature of faith. Say something about that. And of course, what is it to serve the Lord? What's the nature of serving him? I want to start off with verses 1 to 4, and I call this section "The Danger of Spiritual Snares," because that's what the word translated offenses here can also mean. It's the idea of something like a physical snare that a hunter would set that traps you and holds you or trips you up. And he does a number of things in this section. He deals with the reality. This is the spiritual reality that we face. But then also the warning that's tied to that. And then, at least in my opinion, the conclusion that he builds from that, at least in one area of the Christian life. Well, why is he talking about traps or snares or scandals at all? It's probable that the main trap or snare or scandal that he's talking about here is the attitude of the Pharisees that he has been talking about and the teachings that underpin it. And one way of looking at the ministry of Jesus is that all that the Old Testament has spoken of, and certainly particularly that Isaiah has warned of the contrast between spiritual hypocrisy and spiritual reality. Jesus now comes And as God face to face addresses his people on these issues. In Luke 12, we read a few weeks ago, these words are recorded. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy comes from the idea of putting on a face like an actor would. That is just that, an outward act, but doesn't reflect the reality of what's happening inside. And it's one of his main condemnations for the scribes and the Pharisees. So he starts off with the reality that this sin, including false teaching, is everywhere. That's just the way that it is. That's the world in which we live. We cannot do anything about that. That's the reality. That's a given. So the challenge then is not to change the environment in which we're choosing to, which we have to operate, but how we choose to react to it. We do not need to be the ones that cause other believers to sin. In 1 John 5, 19 and 20, we have something of a similar reality pictured for us. We know that we are of God. Spiritual reality. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Spiritual reality. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. These are the great realities, aren't they? A society that has turned its back on God, from which we have been redeemed, we've been given a spiritual understanding through our relationship with God in Jesus. We've been given nothing short of eternal life. And now we don't have to live as though we didn't know anymore. We certainly have no excuse to live as though we didn't know anymore. So that's the reality. With that comes a terrible warning. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now here Jesus uses a phrase that sometimes is used of actual children, but in the context here it's probably referring to the disciples who are meant to be as innocent, if you like, as children in the world in which we live. And he's focusing on the horrible results or consequences that face those who ignore the warning against spiritual hypocrisy and cause scandal or set spiritual traps for the children of God, for disciples. So, for example, in Matthew 5, when he warns about the danger of sin, he uses a similarly vivid picture. He says, it would be better for you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye rather than to be led into sin just carelessly without thinking about it. So he's illustrating the seriousness here of causing offense and the fact that it should be avoided at all costs. And then I think he moves then to one example of what would we call it? An illustration of spiritual reality versus spiritual hypocrisy. And it's in the whole area of forgiveness. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Spiritual reality. We don't pretend wrong is right and right is wrong. If somebody does something wrong, maybe they do it accidentally, maybe they do it on purpose, we say, look, that's not all. Might be a personal offense, it might be something in the church that the pastors, the elders have to challenge people for, but we do that. We call sin for what it is. That's part of spiritual reality, but it's only one part. The other part is, and this is the difference that the gospel makes, is the gospel doesn't just tell us that sin is sin and wrong is wrong. It gives us the remedy, the God-given remedy for dealing with it in the wonderful reality of forgiveness. We ourselves have been forgiven by God. Our sins against God are a million times more serious than any sin or offense that would be caused against us. But we've been forgiven. And God has so determined to forgive us that he sent his Son to be the agent of obtaining that forgiveness for us. Yes, you will rebuke those who offend against you, but if he repents, forgive him. That part I think the disciples probably could engage with relatively easy. It's what he says next, I think, that probably prompts them to pray for more faith. If he repents against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And here he's elevating repentance and forgiveness beyond simply a once-off event to be the pattern of our lives. Now, when you think about it, it's tremendously challenging. And what he's saying basically is this, as often as need be, hard though it is for you, humanly speaking, repentance and forgiveness is the pattern of the Christian life. Now there's a tremendous, again, engagement with spiritual reality here. He's not painting the Christian life following him that you are going to be in yourself somehow a perfect person among perfect people who will never do anything wrong and against whom no wrong will ever be done. He's saying that's not how it's going to be, but I've given you the remedy. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness not as an event, but as the ongoing, as long as it takes, pattern of your life. And what a difference here between spiritual play acting or hypocrisy and spiritual reality. It's only spiritual reality that can accomplish this. We could try and do this for a little while and then we just fall flat on our face because I'm just not going to forgive him anymore. I just can't. Why should I? Three scriptures I want to look at to say, look at what Jesus is saying here is expanded and developed and given practical application in the teachings of the early church. Romans 12, verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, tough cheese, no. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the pattern of the Christian life. This is what it looks like, at least in this area, to be a Christian, and what an important area it is. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, same verse repeated almost word for word in Colossians. When you find out what Ephesians and Colossians, but here it is. Little snippet here of what the Christian life should look like, but look at how important it is. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Listen to this. Forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgive you. Now I want to ask you, what way does God in Christ forgive us? Completely, unreservedly, continually. Because that's the type of forgiveness we need. And what he's saying here is the pattern of God's relationship with you is the pattern that you need to mirror and reflect in your relationships with each other. And in this specific incident in 2 Corinthians, he commands the church to do just that. Because if they don't do that, they're flinging the door wide open for the devil to come in and destroy their witness through hypocrisy. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The second best thing that Satan can do, if he can't wipe out a church completely, is to corrode and distort its witness with hypocrisy. And at the heart of Christian reality is forgiveness. Remember, this is one of the things that the Pharisees just couldn't get their heads around. One of the great clinching arguments that they thought they had against Jesus, he couldn't possibly be from God because look at all the time he spends with sinners. That's not God. God's not like that, but God is like that. He delights to forgive. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, but that he should turn from his sins and repent. Behold our God. That's who he is. And that's who we're supposed to be. That's spiritual reality. But the snares come in, don't they? The trip up from Satan comes in and says, well, he or she has offended you just one time too many. They're never going to change. Harden your heart towards them. Cut them off. Be tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the apostles said, increase our faith. Maybe they were just saying it coincidentally, but I don't think so. I think that's what I would say if I heard that for the first time. At least they got it that this was not some easy thing they were being called to do. That somehow their relationship with God was going to be the key to living out this type of way and not creating scandal, stumbling blocks through which Satan could come in and destroy the witness of the church. I'm not sure how helpful initially, at least, Jesus' answers to them was, but here it is. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry or sycamine tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, note the contrast. He's putting a deliberate contrast here. Mustard seed, says elsewhere, was the smallest of all seeds. The sycamine tree was quite a large tree. So the task pictured here of saying to the tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, what he's talking about here is an obvious physical impossibility. There's no way that this can happen, and yet faith as a mustard seed can change everything. It's one of those things that he says which, when he says it, the answer isn't obvious, but the answer is you need to think about this. You need to think about what faith actually is. So what is he saying in the light of the rest of Scripture? Well, it's not the only time that he says something that's mind-blowing, not just to the unbelievers round, but to his own disciples. You remember when he met the rich young ruler on the road, and this young man seemed so full of promise, and he was going to follow Jesus, and it was all going to be great. And then Jesus says, that's fine, all you have to do is leave all and follow me. Here, on we go. And it says he went away sad because he had much riches. And the disciple says, Lord, who can be saved? They realized that their faith was pushed beyond breaking point. But the point about faith is not who is exercising the faith, but who the faith is being exercised in. In Mark 10:27, Jesus says this to them, with men it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. So faith isn't, if I have enough faith, I'll surely be able to do this. But there's no way I could ever do this. I have to throw myself totally upon God. And whether that's for salvation initially or living out that salvation day by day, it's the same truth we lean on. With man it is impossible, but not with God. It's impossible that a hell-deserving sinner like me could ever do anything to earn his way to heaven. With man it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. With someone like me, it's impossible to forgive somebody 7 times a day, every day, if that's what's required, and that's what is required, at least potentially, but not God. God can so change you and me and continue to change you and me that the impossible becomes every day, and that's what makes the world sit up and pay attention. It's not when we tell them that God changes people, though he does, and we should. It's when they see it in our lives. Ultimately, Michael and Ashley will make a breakthrough in Cooley, not just by what they say, and I think you've seen a little bit of this already, but when they see that they can live in a way that people thought was just not possible. And you will make a breakthrough when people see you live in a way that literally they think, and in this sense they're right, is humanly impossible. A few quick statements about faith. Faith is in God, and it bases itself on God's word. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, speaking of God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is in the reality of who God is and his character and his promises and his warnings and his invitations based on his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:17. Secondly, not going to develop these for the sake of time, just list them out. Faith does not look to natural ability. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As a believer, I know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. A place that I don't see, I don't smell, I can't hear it, can't stretch out and touch it. But my life is based on that reality. I have the substance of that which I hope for. I have the evidence of that which I cannot see because I'm believing in a God who cannot lie. Who has brought the truth of his salvation to me in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And so the promise that he has made that I'm hoping for and haven't physically experienced yet is more real to me than the reality I am experiencing. Romans 4. Paul gives us the example of Abraham who was challenged to do just that in terms of the promise God made to him, to be the father of many nations. Now, can you imagine being promised to be the father of many nations and you can't even have one child? Well, it's like saying, believe that this sycamine tree will be lifted up by the roots and thrown in the sea. It's just humanly impossible. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It's our God, that's what he could do. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is our God. What he has promised, he's able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed that God was, and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then faith does not tie itself to our feelings or our wavering emotions. Deuteronomy 1 verses 28 to 30. The people cry out, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great, fortified up to heaven.' What the walls looked like to them. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Moses says, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So faith doesn't look to the feelings of terror we have, the feelings of that's not possible. How could that be? It focuses fresh on God himself. And the section we're looking at this morning concludes with this interesting description of what it is to serve him. How much is a servant required to serve? Well, as much as his master decides. And when he's done all that his master requires, there's no room for boasting. The whole master-servant relationship precludes that. It seems the point that Jesus is beginning to make here is that walking in relationship with him is a walk of faith. It's based on God's grace to us in Jesus. That's the basis of our service. And so we're, again, we keep coming back to the Pharisees. We're not like the Pharisee who goes into the temple and says, "Lord, you must be so pleased with me. Look at all I've done. Keep all the commandments, tithe everything I have, and I'm certainly not like this guy back here who can't even look at you." So if we, I know that we would, if we serve God all day, every day, and had a thought for nothing else ever, that'd be merely what he deserves. It's summed up for us, isn't it, in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. "For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Three quick points about that. Grace is the basis of our being rescued from the judgment that our sins deserve. So our whole standing with God and anything we ever do for him is not to win ourselves into his favor, but is the outworking of us being graciously brought into his favor through Jesus in the first place. Secondly, faith in Jesus. God's righteousness revealed. Faith in Jesus is our sole basis of standing before him. I serve because I'm accepted in Jesus. And so our works are not the basis for our salvation, and therefore they can't be the cause of our boasting. Why? Because we ourselves are his workmanship. It is God who is at work within us to work and to will for his good pleasure. as Paul would put it. He has both made us and he has remade us in Jesus. So all we do, and yes, we should do a lot more than we do. It's a result of a new nature with new desires and new abilities. But where do they come from? They come from him, don't they? The new attitudes, the new gifts and graces, they all find their origin in him. So, in the words that Jesus puts for us here, we have done what is our duty to do. We are servants because, first of all, we are sons and daughters. And we are sons and daughters not because we deserve it, because of God's grace to us in Jesus. That's spiritual reality. The great call is to engage in spiritual reality rather than play acting. Our next song is one that's based on a poem written by a pastor, a Scottish pastor, as he was in prison awaiting death. That he died in prison, Samuel Rutherford. We wrote a very, very long poem, which we've got four verses of it here translated into a hymn. And it's all about how everything is about Christ. Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. And it's this sense of anticipating being with him forever. And when we are with him forever, all our focus will not be on the rewards that he gives us, even for our diligent service, but on him as our great and glorious Bridegroom. We'll sing this, and after we sing it, we'll split up for our Sunday schools and give you a chance to discuss this with a little bit more detail. So let's stand and sing.